You may have noticed that the readings this morning are short and sweet. I think I looked at these and I didn't do a deep dive, but there's about 156 lectionary lessons for Sundays in the three-year calendar. And today there's only 26 verses in between the three readings. So it's short and sweet. And as I was looking at these, I just kept hearing the Lord saying, "Be with me," in the description of the relationship we have with him in these readings. Certainly very clearly in the Luke reading, but as we'll examine, very, very held high in the Abraham reading from Genesis too. Before I start this meditation on being with the Lord, abiding with him, I want to share something that I do with the confirmation classes as an introduction. And what we do with the confirmation teenagers is very applicable to what we need to do today in the pews as adults, as grown-ups. Confirmation is a process where we expect our confirmants to express a mature faith with a bishop and have the Holy Spirit stirred. And so what are we trying to do with the catechesis that we lead them through? It's to get them to understand that Jesus is not just about words in a Bible, words on a page that they can flip through and read, answer a test, and then get a grade. It's much more than that. So how do we elevate this thinking with these teenagers that are hungry for a serious, deep relationship with God in Christ? There's a workbook curriculum that comes with what we do at St. Albans. And we've been assisted by Kathy's instruction, by Tim Lyon, by Dave. Obviously, Dave leads it. Harold Hicks has helped. There have been other contributions over the years. But I've been dealing with it constantly since 2003. And I find this one question put forward to the teens to be very, very special. Andrew, you're smiling because you had two daughters that just went through this. I hope they're living up to their promises. The question goes like this, and remember, we've got these hungry teenagers. They're used to doing tests. They're used to filling out essay questions. They're used to pleasing the teacher, getting a grade, and then moving on to the next challenge. So the question says in the curriculum, if you could have Jesus visit you at your home for 8 hours, what would you say to him? What would you show him? What would you ask him? Who would you call over to your house to meet him? So think about that a little more. What would you say to him? What would you show him? What would you ask him? And who would you invite over? And you had him in your house for 8 hours. This is like a classic teenager question. You know, it's totally preposterous, but is it really? If you think about it, it is a trick question because the kids already know this. They don't need Jesus for 8 hours in their house. They have him there all the time. He knows everything about us, so we don't have to show him anything. It's clearly a question to get them writing about it, and then it's up to me as the teacher to get them to listen to their hearts about what are they writing about. Is Jesus there? Yes, he is. He's all-knowing. And through our lives and in our servanthood as Christians, we would demonstrate Jesus to others all the time, not just in our house, but in our world that we're in. And the question, what would you ask him? Well, if they're praying, they're asking him all the time. They don't need an 8-hour visit. He's there all the time. This is the relationship that Christians have with our Lord. Just be with me, live in me, abide in me. So after we do this, you know, all the brain cells are totally, you know, totally cranked up. And then they're ready for this one. I say, okay, we're going to be doing a lot of Bible searching. We're going to answer a lot of questions based on biblical answers. The catechism is based on biblical questions and answers. But I want to tell you guys that the Bible is not just a book, reference book, that helps you answer these questions. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. You have to trust it. You don't just read it and answer questions, but you trust it and do what it says, no matter what the world says. And they say, why, Mr. Carlson? Well, it's written by God. The finger of Christ and the Holy Spirit guided these 45 incredible people who wrote this literature 1,500 years apart. And there's not a single contradiction between the 45 writers inspired by the Spirit. So, in truth, it is the words of Christ who came, he's the only person who came from heaven, came here to talk about it, to say that the kingdom of heaven is here now, and then went back to prepare us for the time to come. He's the only person who ever did that. And his words are here. You say, the Word made flesh. The finger of God led to all this incredible truth. So now their brain cells are really cranking in confirmation class, and we just continue on, and then they get worried about the bishop. What are we going to say? I said, just be with Jesus. That's what people like Martin Minns and Bishop Rogers and Bishop Duncan, that's what they want to hear from these kids. Are we with him? Are we obedient? Are we reading his word? Are we praying? Are we communicating? All those other hours of the week besides the hour and a half here on Sunday. So that I just felt that this was really important for us to dwell on as we consider the lessons today. This be with him. Be with me. It's the new covenant relationship. And even Paul gets in the act today. Larry read a beautiful Colossians reading here. As he concludes this reading in Colossians, the riches of the glory of this mystery, the mystery which is Christ in you. Even Paul says, this is a mystery. Which is Christ in you, the hope of all glory. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. I just underlined this at first service. I said, this is important. I don't want to ignore the Colossians reading today because the Genesis and Luke readings are so good. But this one, this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Thank you, Paul. So it's the new covenant relationship. It's a living relationship. It lives within us where we are. The Holy Spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, is the temple in the heart of the believer. It's no longer the temple built of stone, built by human hands, where people come together in a sanctuary. That's useful. But what Christ has given us through the Spirit is the temple in our hearts. We have to remember this. And in that transforming, living Christ within us, we become transformed and we become servants to all. And as we take that consideration of loving your neighbor as yourself, so many blessings are revealed to us. So the truth of God is made manifest. We see this beautiful servanthood in the Abraham Genesis encounter today. And then Jesus defines this clarity in the Luke reading at the end. In the Genesis 18 reading, remember, Abraham's been a major figure since Genesis 12, so we've got five previous chapters of promises of God. He's going to say, I'm going to make you a father of all nations, right? I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to show you where you're going to dwell. And I'm going to give you a righteous heir, born of your wife who is barren. So we've had these voices of the Lord promising these things to Abraham all this time. And yet here we are in Genesis 18, and what happens? It's a new kind of appearance of God to him. He's sitting at the tent. It says it's heat of the day. Remember, it's the Middle East. It's hot. He's in the tent. He's in the shade. And he sees three people appear as manifest humans. This is so different from what we've previously seen of God in Genesis. And it's different from many other appearances of God. We're used to the things like the Ezekiel 1 appearance, where there's chariots of fire and flaming thrones and jeweled eyes and woolly beards and God is half a human and half inflamed, and there's all kinds of rivers of glass and thunder and peals of noise and rushing winds. And what do we get here? Three people outside the tent. Boop. Here we are. He calls him Lord right away. The Holy Spirit has moved Abraham. What does he do? He runs out. Abraham's pretty old by now. He runs forward in servanthood. He prostrates himself on the ground in the presence of God. And he pulls all these foods out of his hat. Sarah, go in the back and make the cakes. I ask everybody who bakes in the pews today, three seahs of flour. I mean, we hear that and it just goes, well, I don't know what that means. Three seahs of flour is about 21 liters of flour. Can anybody say how much cake or bread are you going to make with 21 liters of flour? Raise your hand and tell me, because I don't know. It's a lot, isn't it? It's like, how many birthday cakes does 21 liters of flour make?
It would be about 6 loaves of bread.
6 loaves of bread. Okay, that's a lot. For three people. So he's making a lot. He's giving everything. The three seahs, well, he's going one seah of flour per person. I mean, it's the Trinity. I better be good. I better treat them right. So these three travelers are standing there just like Jesus came as a baby, came as a human being. And the Trinity comes as three strangers to him. It's just so brilliant. And Abraham is a servant. His reaching out to them to serve them opens his eyes to their blessing. Just the same thing happens to us when we're hospitable to others. Isn't it great when you're having a dinner and somebody brings a couple people you don't know, and your whole intention is, I want to share everything I have with this person I don't know, because all these other people know me. That's the mystery of Christ in you. So Abraham clearly knows in his part of the Middle East there's no inns to accommodate these three travelers. He is the inn. He gets all this food, he gets the veal ready. It's not fancy, but it's tremendous, and it's everything he had. And he laid it out on a simple board of wood for them to eat. And the part that's really important is Abraham does not eat with them. He serves them. It says he stands by waiting while they're having the repast. I thank Larry Silverstein for bringing in this icon. This is the icon of the Trinity appearing to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. So we have the oaks up here. We have God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit appearing. There's the meal. And Abraham is not sitting here with them. He's off to the side waiting and serving. And that's to be our destiny as Christians, is to wait and serve. And by the way, here's the building of heaven not made by human hands that Christ is preparing the way. So this is just a gorgeous indication of the Old Testament manifestation of the Trinity. So much of these passages we can just blow right by, but it's all important. There's a little section in here about the confirmation of Sarah's upcoming pregnancy. They say again to Abraham, Sarah will have a child. We'll come back in a year and she'll have had it. And Sarah's in the back of the tent. And it says she laughs to herself as if the Lord won't know. But she laughs and say, basically, I don't trust this. it's not going to happen. And yet they hear her. They hear her mind thinking out there, and they say, Abraham, your wife needs a rebuke. She needs to trust in the Lord. Is anything impossible for our God? No. When Bishop Minns was here, he said, how big is your God? He's bigger than we can imagine. Of course he's capable of these miracles. Abraham's testimony of servanthood allowed him to receive this blessing in a trusting way. He believes the promises just as we are to believe the promises of Christ. As we move on into the second reading, Christ himself teaches us much about this in a simple four verses of Scripture. Remember, our relationship with the Lord is what? Eternal, never-ending, always faithful, and his promises are always kept. It demands our prayerful communication with him, so we're staying on the page. So as Christ enters the house of Martha, Martha is in the spirit of Abraham's servanthood, is she not? Yes, she is. She's trying to do everything. But there's a key problem here. She's got the doubt of Sarah. She's got the servanthood of Abraham, but the doubt of Sarah. Martha thinks she has to be on this schedule to get everything ready by a particular time. She's going by her clock, and Jesus is going by his clock. You can read between the lines, and Jesus is saying, Martha, the meal will get done. It will get blessed. It will be thanked for. We will be satisfied in my time. I don't need to tell somebody else to be like you, to get all the dishes on the plate by a particular time. So there, in a way, is a little rebuke of Jesus to Martha, just as the Lord rebuked Sarah in the tent for doubting the promises of God. This relationship is described by Jesus himself, and remember, I tell the confirmation kids, when Jesus speaks, pay attention. He goes, Martha is the welcomer, yet she does not sit by the side of the master as Abraham sat with the Trinity as they ate. She was busy and asked the Lord to make Mary more like her. She was like Sarah in the back of the tent, but Jesus does rebuke Martha. You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Isn't that an amazing cutoff point? It says one thing is necessary. It's right here. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Silence. One thing is necessary. What is it? It's the presence of him. That's the good portion. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The good portion is this relationship, Christ in us, and we abiding in him. And finally, Jesus says, this relationship will not be taken away from her. That's a promise that's meant to be kept forever. He will never be away from us. In the prayer in the upper room, they are in my hand and I will never forsake them. So we need to cast aside distracting things and remember these promises, because there's a whole world of blessings out there that we're blind to. If we trust in him, we will see them, and we will be the servants to all that God, in his infinite mercy, has asked us to do. And as I have looked on a couple of sermons this summer, I keep coming back to Matthew 7, and You know, we're always saying, oh, what do we do, Lord? What do we do? What are we supposed to do? You know, how many hours a day are we supposed to read the Bible? No, it's not about any of that. Jesus says, Matthew 7, 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. It's all there. Every circumstance in your life is going to be different. Every situation different. Your people around you are different. And he has the answers. But you have to ask him. You can't just sit there and do it on your own strength. Now, as we come to a conclusion on the lessons of Genesis 18 and the lessons of Luke 10 and this word of Paul, in many of the commentaries, this servanthood that Abraham shows in Genesis 18 is cross-referenced with the servanthood that's declared in Hebrews 13. And I'm not going to get in the weeds, but you all know Hebrews is one of the most incredible treatises on the sovereignty of Jesus and the eternity of Jesus and the satisfaction of all our sins to all those wayward Jews that were being preached this sermon in Jerusalem. And after all this incredible theology in Hebrews, Paul answers or concludes his incredible writing by talking about sacrifices pleasing to God. Okay, all you Jews know all this. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. Be thankful for this and live in a new way. And what does he say? He starts with these very simple things that we can all do. Let brotherly love continue. This is Paul speaking to the Jerusalem Jews. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And clearly this is in reference to Abraham serving the angels here in the under the oaks of Mamre. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Somebody's suffering, we all suffer, as the body of Jesus. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see how we have to hear this over and over again? So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Isn't this a theme throughout the New Testament? What can man do to me? I'm waiting for the day of revelation. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So we imitate Christ. We imitate our leaders. We imitate Paul, who imitated Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Doesn't this sound like something you would just hear in the 21st century? This is Paul preaching to the Hebrews. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. And it goes on. But the simplicity of the way he concludes Hebrews is just incredible. And I will leave that, those entreaties to us today, as we will be disbanding from this sanctuary shortly, and we will be fellowshipping with the VBS tailgate meals outside, and then onward with our day, and we'll be encountering others throughout our lives. So keep that good portion of Christ in you, with you, and serve unselfishly as Abraham did under the oaks of Mamre. And remember, Christ said, the good portion will be with you forever. Let us rejoice in seeing this servanthood of Abraham lead to blessing. And we know the true blessing is being with the Lord at all times. Lord, we thank you for this time together, unpacking your word. And may our ears in our hearts, fully discern what you are saying to us. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.